So, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is where we are this morning. Lord willing, we'll be completing Paul's letter to the Corinthian church this morning. And this week, throughout this week, as I was reflecting back over all that we've talked about in this book, a ton of different topics. We've actually been here for like 6 months now. I was thinking about all of that, because typically, honestly, with a letter of Paul, that's what I might do when we get to the last chapter, because it's often times not a ton of content, a lot of greetings and salutations and remembering people. This letter is different, though, and we really could spend a couple of weeks in this last chapter with Paul's concluding thoughts. But because there's a lot here, I won't review the entire book this morning. I'll leave that to your homework. Because Paul ends this letter, he completes it, talking about three really, really important things in the life of the Christian. He talks about money. He talks about making plans for the future. How do I make decisions? How do I know if that's God's will or not? Ever wondered that? Ever questioned that? And then finally, how we as Christians should treat other people. So let's pray together, and we'll tackle each of those things as the Lord has directed us to this morning. Father, we're grateful for this place you've given us to gather. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this morning as we open your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you're not there, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in your Bibles. If you're a visitor here this morning, I've just given that introduction. You're probably not surprised to hear that we're talking about giving or money in a church, generosity. But if you're a regular attender here, you might be surprised because it's not something that we often do. When we started this church, we made every effort not to talk about it, as it's our practice here to teach through the Word of God, to teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, from one cover to the other in the book. And in fact, corporately, when we gather, like this morning, we took an offering on the first day of the week, but for years when we gathered, we never did that. There's a box in the back. We've got a box in the back near our sound booth. Some people call it an agape box, and actually it wasn't that same box, because we've had two of them stolen, I think, over the last 10 years. But similar to that, and that's all we did. If you want to give to the Lord, throw it in there. Because we had seen so much abuse in churches. I had personally seen so much abuse concerning money in the church that we pretty much avoided the topic as much as possible. But teaching verse by verse through the Bible, the topic comes up. It actually comes up a lot. And I don't have time to go through and count different things in the scriptures, but there's people that do, or I guess now they use computers where everything's online and digitalized. But doing some comparative analysis of scriptures in the New Testament, the smaller portion in your Bible to the right there, in the New Testament, there are 500 verses in there that talk about prayer. Do you think prayer is an important subject to God? You bet it is. There are a little less than that, a little less than 500 verses concerning faith. The Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By grace, you are saved through faith. So, as important as prayer and faith are to Christianity, would it surprise you to know that there are over 2,000 verses in the Bible concerning material possessions and what we do with them? So it's a big deal. Money itself is not evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible tells us. Paul certainly wasn't afraid to talk about it. We can look around this morning and realize that there are actual costs. We have lights on this morning. I walked in this morning, and there's a light bill on my desk for, I think, $379. We know that the chairs that you're sitting in. Our beautiful, wonderful chairs weren't free. Lots of money to provide heat in Maine. You guys know that personally, right? There's a bill on my desk this morning from Bangor Gas. I don't remember exactly what it was, $1,200 and something, okay? Those are things that you know about. A new roof, we talked about that. A new roof on this section of the building very, very soon. The brand new addition for your children on back costs a significant amount of money. Things that you may not think about or may not realize, just this past week alone, over $1,600 on repairing awnings and securing them so you can stay dry when you come in and out of the buildings. Fire extinguishers, that was this week. I think it was $305 to service our fire extinguishers and fire suppression system in our kitchen. Crazy one here. $500, over $500 to be able to project, to legally project our worship songs up on the screen so you can see them and then share those with the people that are shut in and can't join us in person. So there's a lot of costs that you may not realize that we have to do and we have to in order to do things right. So when you consider the expense to buy a building like this, to operate it, to gather together, have you ever considered why God chose to support the church through his people? I know a lot of pastors have wondered that, but statistically, if you look stuff like this up, and there's all kinds of data on the internet, but statistically, 5% of people that go to church give to their church. It's much higher than that here, I believe. But nationally, that's the average, and I think that's probably pretty accurate. And then, anybody know what the word tithe means? We kind of use it as church language. Okay, we're going to give our tithes and offerings, and we're not no longer under the law. It's just kind of church speak. It happens. But anybody know what that word means, tithe? A tenth. Yeah, 10% or a tenth. The average Christian, I mentioned not everybody gives, but the average Christian that does give to their church gives 2.5% of their income, down from 3.3% during the Great Depression. Okay, so rather than a tenth, that's more like a tooth. Okay, so why would God, why would the God that owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the God that can send manna down from heaven, use his people to support the church? One of the reasons, I believe, is that when we give, when we sacrifice for the sake of others, it changes us. Every time that I give or I'm generous towards others, it takes away from my selfishness and my self-focus. I personally think it'd be a lot easier if the Lord just dropped gold bars from the sky every Tuesday morning when I came in and we could write checks out. But his ways are higher than my ways. You know, they're different. Normally when we come to a passage in the Bible, you guys know I like to just plow right in and we'll kind of unpack it as we go. But I'm going to ask you to bear with me this morning because I'm going to give some background, a lot of background actually, because I think what we have in this passage is the practical application to what the rest of the Bible tells us about generosity and giving. In fact, this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is what changed our practice as a church. The last time that I taught through this passage, I was convicted about my pride, about being able to say that we never took an offering here. And that perhaps that had caused me to overlook or minimize the worship aspect of corporate giving and our biblical instruction that we have, particularly in this chapter, of how to apply these things, how to apply these principles of generosity. So much in the life of Christians today gets lost between our butts and our boots. For those of you just waking up, I'll actually repeat that, okay? So much in the life of Christians today gets lost between our butts and our boots. Gee, Brian, never heard that expression before. What do you mean? Glad you asked. Hope you weren't asking for a friend. So often we sit on our butts and we read our Bibles or we listen to sermons, receive instruction, conviction, motivation, direction, and it doesn't ever make it into action. It's all good when we're on our butts, but it never makes us into putting boots on the ground and actually doing it, doing something, converting intention into action. There was context for where we are in our chapter. There was some animosity and some friction and division among Christians at the time Paul wrote this letter. I know it's shocking. It was a long time ago. But we know it's so because Paul addressed some of that at the beginning of this letter. And specifically, between Jewish Christians, or those that were Jews and were converted to Christianity, and those of the Gentiles. Remember, many of the Jews had been under the Old Testament covenant, that Old Testament religious system before Jesus came, and they thought, well, if these Gentiles, if these outsiders want to become Christians, then they need to become Jews first. They need to do the things that we do. And the Gentiles, well, they come to the church potlucks with their bacon cheeseburgers and their milkshakes, and that would upset the Jews, probably not really, but with their own traditions. And the Jews would look at that and say, that's not kosher, that's not cool, they need to do what we do. The Gentiles didn't get circumcised. In fact, they didn't follow any of the Jewish traditions. The Jews were upset by that. And then Paul's questioned about it, others are questioned about it. In the book of Acts, Paul says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon them no greater burden than these necessary things. And he rattles a few of them off. They were to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. And then my Bible says, farewell. Sign off. No discussion. So when you consider the dynamic of the church then, the apostles were Jews. The early church was mostly Jews. The church in Jerusalem certainly was. And then you've got these Corinthians and these other churches that weren't. They were Gentiles. They came from entirely different backgrounds. And with that tension and that friction in the church, Paul knew that one of the ways that you change hearts is to give. One of the ways that you change people's hearts is have them serve somebody else, sacrifice for somebody else. The church in Jerusalem, we know historically, was struggling at the time. And there was a whole bunch of different reasons for this. The book of Acts tells us that there was a number of widows that they were caring for, too many widows, really. Later, Paul clarifies who and when and under what circumstances the church should be helping people. We know also that there was a famine in the land at the time that impacted this church in Jerusalem. And probably the biggest thing is that when new converts would come, when they would share the gospel, when they would do what we're all called to do and share the good news and people got saved, they'd say, hey, come join us. And they literally believed Jesus could return at any moment in time. And we're like, hey, come join us. Jesus will be here any second. So we'll just sell stuff and support you and take care of you until Jesus comes. And then stuff ran out, you know, and poverty set in and need developed. And this was an opportunity. So with friction and problems and this significant need, Paul said, man, if there's ever a church, if there's ever a place that needs to get their eyeballs off themselves and become less selfish by giving to others, it's that messed up church in Corinth, along with some of the other Gentile churches that he involved in this. They would benefit immensely from giving, being given an opportunity for boots on the ground to take action, to do something, caring for one another, softening their hearts towards this church in Jerusalem. So Paul instructs them to take up an offering, and our chapter starts with that. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must do also. Now, remember, this I've said a number of times this was a corrective letter, but this was also a letter that Paul was writing in response to a letter with a whole bunch of questions and descriptions of problems that he received from the Corinthian church. So when we get to chapter 16, instead of just, hey, see ya, signing off, he says, now, back to business. Concerning this issue of the collection for the saints. So again, probably responding to something they had asked. Another thing, this word collection that he uses here wasn't a tithe, wasn't a mandatory tax on the church. It wasn't their regular giving to the Lord to support the work of their fellowship. Okay, this was an additional offering. That's what the Greek word that he uses for collection means there. It was non-compulsory, okay, which confuses some towards the end of this verse where he says, so you must do also. But that instruction was to the church. Paul was saying, you guys don't have an option here. This church in Galatia, I've ordered them to take this offering, and I'm instructing you guys to do it the same. Now, what the people do, what the individual people do, that's up to them. This is an additional offering. But as a church, you're going to do this. And that's something else that's changed over time and tradition. In the Old Testament, they were required to give a tithe. That's how we've got that word. That's what we know, the tenth. And it wasn't just a tenth of their total income. A lot of us think that or assume that or believe that. But it was a tenth towards this and a tithe towards that. And some estimate that when you add all of that up together, it was somewhere between 30 and 40% of their total income. That's why that there were times when the people were told, okay, that's enough. We have more than enough. You need to stop giving. You guys that are doing the chronological reading through the Bible this week, you came across an occasion like that where Moses said, hey, tell the people to stop bringing. We've got plenty. I don't remember that here ever happening. But in Deuteronomy 26, and again, all of this is background because I think it makes this make sense to what we get to. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, it talks about the tithe. And it says the tithe went to the Levites. You guys remember, those of you that stuck out our study in Numbers with us, and the tribes were divided and they go into the promised land and all that. You remember that the Levites didn't inherit the land. The Lord said, I'm going to be your portion. I'm going to provide for you. So the Levites were the priests in the temple. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. And the servants in the church were from the Levites. So equivalent today would be church staff at different places. Okay, so the tithe went to that. The tithe went to the Levites. The tithe went to the care of the aliens, the foreigner, the stranger. It's interpreted different ways in different translations. The fatherless or the orphans and the widows. The New Testament church, we're supposed to take care of the needy, not just the needy, but the truly needy, the widows and the orphans. And the Bible actually gives us quite a bit of guidance on that. So every time we're asked, it's not just throw money here, throw money there. But the church is to examine if somebody is truly in need. It talks about if a guy can work and he doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. If he can't, for some reason, if there's a disability or he's unable to work for some reason, then he may actually be truly needy. Concerning widows, it says if she's under 60 or she has family, that it's first the responsibility of her family to care for the widow and to take care of the needs. And if not, and the church does, then there should actually be some expectation that she give back or that she serve the church in some way, even if it's just in fervent prayer. Okay, so it gives us a lot of guidelines to these things, but the bottom line in it is it shows us that there is a responsibility to give. The Old Testament, this tithe idea, they were under obligation, and it was part of the Old Testament covenant law. And the people would bring their tithes to the temple for the priests. And some of you guys that have been through the Old Testament with us know that they would bring their tithes and they would give for the ministries that occurred in the temple and the alien and the fatherless and the widows. Even though at times the temple was a mess, the way things were being done. But the people gave because they were giving to God, and that was their obligation. And it was God's obligation to deal with how things were being distributed. Another thing that seems different then from now is in the Old Testament there was this principle that they gave from their first fruits. We talked about last week, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus being the first, or Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection. And then we talked about the first fruits offering, right? Taking that sheath of wheat from the first harvest, one, to recognize and thank the Lord, recognizing that it came from him, but then also trusting that he was going to continue to provide. And it was the same with all of their giving. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, we're told to honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. That means off the top, right? It means God comes first. And they were to plan. Also, you look at other Old Testament principles. They were actually to plan wisely and to save, not to store up treasures on earth, but in order that in times of famine or when stuff breaks, they would have some reserve. There would be a little bit of a buffer. They were instructed to provide an inheritance to their children. And the rest, then what was left over, went towards expenses or generosity. Under the new covenant, again, we're no longer under the law, and Paul gives us some practical application in our giving, but somewhere between the Old Testament and where we are in the church today, the church has lost a lot, I think in a general sense, of what it means to give to the Lord. We've gone from giving a tip or giving a tithe to giving a tip. And I don't mean because of the 2.5%. I'm actually not talking about the amount at all. I'm talking about this aspect of first fruits giving and the heart of worship in our offerings. The first thing, I think there's a bunch of reasons for it. The first thing is that we've transferred responsibility for others to institutions, right? We see somebody in need and we make it impersonal by no longer identifying them as someone in need or them as a person, and we just think of them or it as a problem. And I see that a lot. People will come and say, oh, Pastor Brian, I saw this or that need or this or that, and it's like, well, it's totally out of the scope of what the church is responsible for, but maybe the Lord has given that to you, you know, for a mission or an opportunity. The second thing, so we've impersonalized it, but we've also transferred responsibility that it's no longer me who sees this need that the Lord wants to use to now the responsibility is institutional, whether that's government, that's the government's responsibility, they have programs, or it's the church's responsibility, but not mine. And that's helped us as a society or modern church to make generosity, make giving an option rather than an obligation. And that's why I say a tip rather than a tithe. Let me give you an example. If a church or a nonprofit of any kind can move you emotionally, and you guys have all experienced that. You see a video or commercial, or all of a sudden you're sponsoring 25 Compassion Kids, you know. If a nonprofit can push the right buttons, then generosity flows. Marketing firms have capitalized on this. I wish I could just put my email from this week up there about all, hey, we can do this and we can do that. They've become experts in emotion, in pushing the right buttons and collecting donations. Nonprofits, churches and otherwise, are in competition for your generosity. And the attitude is, may the best man win. And that's often the case. It's the best campaign or the best cause. And that's the other thing. We no longer give to God, we give to causes. So often when we give, if we give, it better be going towards our cause, you know, or we're not going to do it. So a tip rather than a tithe, because, again, the tithe was off the top. It was from the first fruits. That was the obligation. God came first. When we tip, I don't know how you guys do it, but when we tip, we look in our wallets. Do you have my wallet? No. Anyway. We look in our wallets, see what's left in there. See what's left in there. That looks just like my wallet. And then we decide how much we want to give. You know, unless they didn't play the right music or give the sermon you wanted to hear or spend it in the way you want it spent. Actually, that's church, not a restaurant. You order everything. You go to a restaurant, right, and you order everything exactly the way that you want it. And then, afterwards, you decide if you've been pleased or not. And if you have, you look at what's left and you decide if you're going to tip and then how much you're going to tip. Unless they overcooked your steak, right? Or ran out of your favorite dessert, or the wait staff, they were a little slow. No tip for you. Or it's less, right, based on performance, because a tip is an option. It's not an obligation. If those same things govern our generosity or govern our giving, then we're tippers. And you might be a big tipper. But if it's based on that church or that organization doing what I want them to do or advancing my cause, that's not generosity. That's not giving to God. Generosity is what we do for others, not ourselves, not when we give with conditions or strings attached to that. I've seen families make decisions. I've seen families make great decisions, actually, about private school for their kids or private Christian school, and count that as their giving to the Lord. When in reality, it's simply taking care of themselves and taking care of their kids. It's a great thing to do, and I encourage it, but that's not generosity or giving to the Lord. Generosity is giving so that somebody else's kids can go to that school. Right? That would be sacrifice. And we're to honor the Lord with our giving and to give to him first. So let's get back to our chapter. Verse 1 again. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. So Paul gives us some direction here, some practical application to the principles of giving and generosity. On the first day of the week, so we know from that and other places in the scripture that the early church met on Sundays. They met on the first day of the week. So not just when we feel like it, not when we're moved emotionally, or they finally sing the song that I want them to sing, the one that I like, but our giving should be regular and systematic, right? Paul says on the first day of the week when you gather. I actually put scheduled in my notes that my giving needs to be scheduled. For me, whether it's giving or to be disciplined, to make sure something gets done. I don't know if it's because I'm almost as old as Ron, but I've gotten to a point where I have to put everything in my calendar. You know, if I want to be disciplined and I want to make sure something gets done, everything in my life that's scheduled and systematic and in my calendar gets done. Those are the things that I really want to do. And all of you find a way to do the things that you really want to do. The other things that, like, I kind of want to do or I know I should do, if I don't discipline myself to schedule them, they get crowded out by other stuff. You know, whatever's important to us, we find a way to do. For you, it might not be every week. You might not get paid that way. I don't get paid that way. But the idea is that It's scheduled. It's regular. For me, it was praying about the amount and then setting it up through our bank for bill pay, automatic, that it just gets sent. Another application that we see in this verse, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. So who does this apply to? It's universal, right? Is it just the rich? Yes. No, not just the rich, but certainly the rich. In fact, they're commanded in the scriptures to not just give, but to give with generosity. But again, it's not just the rich. Paul says, let each one of you lay something aside. You remember, you read through the Gospels and you read about the widow giving her mite. And Jesus didn't rebuke her. You know, instead he praised her. And before you think, well, that's not fair, it says here, storing up as he may prosper. So far, we know that it should be regular, right? It should be scheduled, systematic, not based on emotion or whim. It's universal, meaning it applies to all of us, but that it's proportional, right? Meaning if you earn a little, you give a little. If you earn a lot, you give a lot. And then he says something interesting, I think, that there be no collections when I come, Paul says. Do this so that when I show up, collections aren't being done. And I read that a couple of different ways. I was trying to figure out what does Paul read or mean, and I was reading commentaries. And I think he was trying to get at two things, personally. When we give to the Lord, it's supposed to be an act of worship. It's supposed to be an act of trust. It's supposed to be obedience and discipline. It shouldn't be an emotional campaign, right? Paul's here, everybody. Let's do a special fundraiser because Paul's here. It shouldn't be that way. Can you imagine if when we're singing this morning and we're worshiping the Lord, if the Apostle Paul walked in and sat down next to you? Then Nicole says, well, the guys come forward and we'll take an offering. Can you imagine Paul sitting next to you? I don't know if you're as carnal as I might be in that situation, but I can see somebody like taking that tip that you were going to give and maybe stuffing it in the pocket of the usher, you know, hey, that's for you, a little something for you, and then stroking out a check that I might not even be able to cover. So Paul can see that. Paul knew, I think he understood, just that his presence might create an emotional response. It might in some way have potential to be manipulative when he was there. The same guy that wrote this, that there be no collections when I come, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give, again, no longer under the Old Testament law, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it's something that we take to the Lord ahead of time, not when there's an emotional campaign or we're showing a video of some sad story or Jim up on the roof, you know, bailing water off. That it would be something that's just between you and the Lord. And the Lord directs you, and he knows your need. But it's priority, it's off the top, it's to the Lord, it's an act of worship, it's an act of trust, and it's determined ahead of time. And that you can do cheerfully, right? No longer under obligation. If it's that way, if it's like, go buy a pizza. You get more benefit out of it, honestly. God wants you to live, the word actually means with hilarity, with joy, that I get it, Lord, you've provided this for me, and this is my worship, and it changes my heart. Verse 8 in that same passage, it says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Back to chapter 16, verse 3. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So Paul wants complete financial accountability, Right? He's saying, he doesn't say, when you guys give, just give it to me and my posse and we'll take it to that church in Jerusalem. Trust us, right? That's not the deal at all. He says, when you guys give, pick whoever you want from among you, and they can bring that gift to Jerusalem. And they can get credit for that gift to Jerusalem. If it's fitting that I go also, I'll be right there with them. They'll be right there with me. Everything will be on the up and up, financial accountability. By the way, if you've heard this much today and you think I'm picking on you this morning, it's not me, it's him. I don't know if you give or not to this church. I certainly don't know how much you give, if you give. I don't know if you're a tipper or a giver. Our offerings are collected. You guys see what happens here. They're counted by at least two men that then sign to that amount. That gets matched up. I get a copy of that, the amount. I match that up with the receipt that we get to the bank for accountability for those guys. I do see things like the total amount, or I see if 5 checks were given that week or 10 checks were given that week. And when I pay bills, like for fire extinguishers and stuff like that, I have to give receipts to account for every penny that gets spent on bills. Last thing. If you've struggled with giving to the Lord, trusting the Lord in that, there are people in this church I would love for you to talk with. And not to raise funds or increase our offerings. The Lord is very generous with us here. But those people that have learned these principles, that every time they give, it increases their faith in God first, but also decreases their self-focus and their selfishness and how it's been a blessing to them in their lives. So, verse 5, hang with me. There's lots of important stuff in this chapter. He says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. This actually gets Paul in a little bit of trouble later. But notice what he says in verse 6, and it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Verse 8, he says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened for me. I love this section, these couple little verses here in this chapter. And I totally get the idea behind, church, I'm going to stay in Ephesus for a while because God has opened up some amazing doors here. There's incredible opportunities in Ephesus because we all know that when God directs us in his will and God opens doors, when we're in the center of his will, let the good times roll, right? There's never any opposition. There's never any friction, no hardship. None of that's true, right? But it seems like it should be. It seems like if I'm obeying the Lord and doing what he's asked me to do, that it should be easy. But Paul says, I'm going to hang out here. I'm going to stay in Ephesus for a while because this great and effective door has opened to me. And look at that. And there are many adversaries, right? Great opportunities, and it's wicked hard here. Paul has never been one to run from opposition. Never been one to fear the struggle, right? But wait. Don't you look at this and say, Paul, an effective door has opened and there's many adversaries. Opportunity and adversaries. How in the world do you know God is leading you here? How can you be sure? How do you make plans, or how do you know the Lord's will? We're out of time. No, I'm just kidding. Tough it out with me a little bit this morning, okay? There's some good stuff here. And thank the Lord you're not in children's ministry, okay? But I want you to see, I want you to look with me just really quick to another time in Paul's life. It's Acts chapter 16. And context here, just setting this up. Paul is with Silas, Paul is with Timothy, and he's telling us a little piece of one of his missionary journeys. Okay, Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So again, context. Paul's a missionary here, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. He's with other missionaries. They've done their homework. They've made a plan, and they're en route. And it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So a couple things that tells me is they tried to preach the word in Asia. They thought they were doing the Lord's will, right? They thought they were doing what God wanted them to do, and the Holy Spirit forbid them to speak the word in Asia. Okay, confusing, maybe. Let's keep going. Verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia. What does that tell me? That they tried to go to Bithynia. But the Spirit did not permit them. Come on, Paul, get it together. Don't you hear from the Lord? How are you making these decisions? Are you not praying, Paul? Forbidden from speaking the word. They try to go here, but the Spirit did not permit them. Well, let's keep going. Hopefully it gets better. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, again, thinking they were doing the right thing, taking a venture in faith, right? They, butts to boots, they were doing something. They got out there and did it, and the Holy Spirit stopped them. Verse 9, "And a vision then appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after being stopped, after being rejected, after all this stuff, seen a vision. Immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." So, if the Apostle Paul can assess a situation, can pray, get counsel of other missionaries, the guys that are with him, and step out in faith, thinking he's following God's direction, and then be stopped. Do you think that can ever happen to us? Do you think it might ever happen to you? Notice what they didn't do. They didn't force their will upon God, even though they thought they got that from God. Notice they didn't get discouraged. They didn't get defeated. They didn't just say, "Well, I quit." They just adjusted course and changed direction. They were willing to yield. So how do we know how to make decisions? How to plan for the future? How to know if that's God's will for us? I'll give you five suggestions. Okay, I came up with, you note takers might want to jot these down. The first is to get the facts. Right, Paul looked at the need, he read his maps, he checked their supplies, he got the facts, and he made a decision. So number one, get the facts. Number two, pray. Okay, I had pray as number one. I mean, that makes sense, right? How could a pastor put prayer as number two? But let me ask you something. Do we have to pray about everything? I know, pray without ceasing, I know that, but listen carefully to what I'm going to say. There are some things that we don't need to pray about, we just need to obey God in. Some things, as I gather facts, I can just see in His Word. Example, James 1:27. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So, do I need to pray about that? I just need to do it. Right? Lord, think of Balaam. We just talked about Balaam, and he knew he wasn't supposed to do something, but he kept asking God, and kept asking God, and kept asking God, but it was clear in His Word what he was supposed to do. Another example, Lord, should I consider fasting? Jesus says, when you fast. Right? So my prayer might be, for how long should I fast? But I don't really need to pray about if I should do it or not. Right? The Bible says to do this. So get the facts, know what you're dealing with, pray. Number three, seek wise counsel. And that is instruction is found throughout the scriptures. Two references for you if you want to jot them down. Proverbs 19, verses 20 and 21. It says, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days, that there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. So be careful where you get your counsel and let it be wise counsel. One chapter over, chapter 20, Proverbs 20, 18. Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. So, number one, get the facts. Number two, pray. Number three, seek wise counsel. Number four, and this may seem simple, do what seems best. Not super complicated. Do something. Take a venture of faith. Get off your butt. Put your boots on and move on out. But what if there's opposition? There was opposition in Ephesus, right? We just read that. And it was actually part of the reason that Paul stayed there. Okay, but what if I did what I thought was best, right? Do what seems best. What if I do that? What if I do what I thought I heard from the Lord, but I was wrong? Then what? Adjust. Be willing to yield, right? James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, check it out, willing to yield. So you adjust. Two of my favorites in the Proverbs about this, Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Proverbs 16:9, same chapter. They're highlighted in my Bible. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. I know I'm beating these to death, but get the facts, pray, seek wise counsel, take action, do what seems best. And then number five, be willing to yield. And that's the part, it seems obvious, but for some of you, I actually say this to my own shame, but this is where some of you entertain me a little bit. You have to make a decision. And you seek counsel, not wise counsel, you just throw it out there to everybody, or you seek people that might agree with you. You tell God about it. Notice I didn't say pray. And you do what you think is best, and then you just will not quit. In God's mercy, he puts up roadblocks after roadblocks, giving opportunities for you to adjust and change direction, and you downshift and hit them head on, like sons of Jonah. I say that, if you brothers that were here with us yesterday for the breakfast, Eric Martin shared with us, and he brought up the story of Jonah. If you guys, most of you guys know the story of Jonah, but really quickly, God tells Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want to. So he goes down to a place called Joppa. He jumps on a ship heading towards Tarshish. Tarshish was pretty much the furthest place you could get to, away from Nineveh. And he didn't want to go because he didn't think the people deserved redemption there. And that's what God wanted him to do, is go talk to them. And again, you guys know the story. Jonah gets on this ship. He's running away from God. And the storm comes up, not just a normal storm, but a storm that has the other sailors terrified, and they start throwing stuff overboard and praying out to their false gods, and it just keeps getting worse. And somehow in the midst of that panic, Jonah, it's four chapters, you guys should read it. We won't do it now. Somehow in the midst of that, Jonah's below the deck, sound asleep. And the guys are outraged by that. They want him to cry out to his God because their false gods are worthless and nothing's changing. So they decide to cast lots and to see who's to blame. And Jonah's like, yeah, it's me. It's my fault. God wanted me to do this thing. I didn't do it. So cast me overboard and you'll be safe. How stubborn is that? Jonah's running from God. And rather than say, hey, you know what? Take me back to Joppa and get me heading in the right direction. Be willing to yield. But instead of that, he says, just throw me overboard. Then I won't have to go to Nineveh. Right? God can't make me go if I'm dead. That's stubborn. So they do it. They throw him overboard. But God has a plan for that. And he's swallowed by a big fish. A hot, smelly. He actually writes about seaweed being tangled around his head. And then the Bible says that he was in there for 3 days and three nights before he cries out to the Lord. That's stubborn. Being willing to yield. I know some sons of Jonah. We think we're doing the right thing. Be willing to yield. Get on the right track. Right? Chapter 16, giving. Talks about giving for the Christian. How to make plans for the future and finding out God's will. Now in closing, really quick. How to treat people. Verse 10. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. You guys remember Timothy? Timothy's a young pastor. Can you imagine as a young pastor getting the call to go minister to the church in Corinth? It might be an assignment I'd want to turn down. And remember this church, this is the Apostle Paul, and Paul has a continuous problem with them not recognizing his apostolic authority and doing their own thing. But he says, look, if Timothy comes, don't be a jerk to Timothy, right? That he might be, don't scare him, that he might be without fear. For he does the work of the Lord also as I do. Therefore, let no one despise him. We read later, let no one despise you, Timothy, for your youth. Let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning Apollos, remember Apollos was a fan favorite because of his ability to speak. I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Interesting to me, Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes his request known, tells his preference, but he doesn't try to be the Holy Spirit in Apollos' life. Right? He lets the Holy Spirit direct Apollos. And then closing up in verse 14, he says, let all that you do be done with love, that would direct all of your actions. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it's the first fruit of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Acacius, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. The things that you guys were supposed to do for me, they did it. They took care of it. I think he also could be talking about this letter that I got. You only told me part of the story. They filled in the gaps, you know. They supplied what was lacking. For they refreshed my spirit, verse 18, and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Recognize that. The churches of Asia greet you. Priscilla and Aquila greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Common greeting in their day, not in ours. Don't do it. Shake a hand. Give a hug. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's signing off, showing this was written from him. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That was kind of a tough ending. But the word there is actually anathema. And it's the same word that Paul uses when he's talking about his desire for his Jewish brethren to be saved. And he says, if I could, I would rather have anathema. I would rather be separated from God for all of eternity if in exchange my brother Jews could be saved. That's incredible love. But he also tells incredible truth here. That if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone does not personally love the Lord Jesus, have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus, not just in word, but indeed in truth, then they will be anathema, separated from God. God forever. And then this, we lose this in translation too. O Lord, come. And that's the word Maranatha, which was a greeting in this day of the persecuted church. Then when they would see one another, they would say, Maranatha. Us today, it's so easy to get discouraged in this world. But if we greeted each other like that, oh, Jesus is coming back. You know, come Lord Jesus. It gives us the right perspective. Things might be tough now, but heaven's coming, brothers. Heaven's coming, sisters. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus. So Maranatha, he says, O Lord, come. And then he ends with grace and love. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And amen. Maranatha. Good job, church.